This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Chapter 3 in its entirety, but additionally, and through Chapter 3 and partly Chapter 2 from last week, discuss in some significant detail, as I was requested to do after last week's shiur, this whole issue of criticism. You remember I raised that last week, that the ability to hear criticism is a unique gift and a talent. A very important gift and talent that few people have and everybody needs. And we'll discuss tonight a little bit more about the acceptance of criticism and, more important, the giving of criticism and how to do so. But before we do that, let us have a look at Chapter 3, and I see our Chapter 3s have just arrived. So we have a thank you. The first two verses of Chapter 3, or the first verse and a half, is on your sheet from last week, if you have that. And the sheet that you have in front of you continues from the middle of the second verse of Chapter 3. So I'll start reading and translating from the beginning of Chapter 3. I'm going to once again read and translate all the way through the chapter, and then we'll discuss those parts of it that we're going to go into in some depth. The first part is quite a comical scene. Vahanar Shmuel Meshores Es Hashem Lifnei Eli. And the young boy Shmuel was serving God. Lifnei Eli is a slightly different phrase to the one that we had previously. Previously we had a phrase of Et Pnei Eli, I think was the wording. Here it's Lifnei Eli, which also connotates somewhat of an advance over Eli. So remember again, Eli is the elderly man, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, the sage of Israel, who dwells at the temple site. And Shmuel is this very young boy who's put in his charge. Vahanar Shmuel, and the young boy, Mesharesis Hashem, was serving God lifnei Eli, almost suggesting a step ahead of Eli. He was so quick and so focused in his service of God that he was actually growing ahead of Eli. Udvar Hashem hoyo yokar biyomim hahem. And in those days, to hear God talk was an unusual event. Interesting how history changes. It's an unusual event today. Although today in some parts of the world it seems to be more frequent. I bump into people every day and tell me that God told them to do this, and they had a vision and they had a dream. So maybe again today God talks a little bit more cheaply. But in those days, Devar Hashem hoyo yokor me'od, yokor, it was very precious, it was very, very dear, very unusual that God addressed a human being. Ein chozoin nifrot, prophecy was not widespread. Later on in history, in the next periods of Jewish history, prophecy became a little bit more widespread. There were prophets, but at this time there was nobody. Nobody interacted with God directly. God didn't communicate with people directly, much like our time. Vayihi b'yom ahu. So imagine the parallel with our time. There's this young boy studying in the Mishkan. It was on that day. Ve'eli shochev b'mkoymo. Very fascinating two sentences. And Eli was dwelling, and Eli was lying in his place. Ve'enov hechelu chehos, and his eyes were beginning to dim. He was elderly. Lo yuchal liros, he couldn't properly see. Ve'ner Elokim terem yichbe, and the light of God had not yet gone out. Ushmuel shochev, and Shmuel lay down. Lovely plays on these words. It could mean that the light, simply the candle burning in the Mishkan, had not yet extinguished, and Shmuel went to have a rest. But it also learns, the Gemara learns, it could also mean the light had not yet extinguished. The light being Eli had not yet extinguished. He had not yet died before the new light was created. But God always provides the new impetus before the old impetus disappears. There's a new scholar, a new light, a new source of wisdom before the disappearance of the old source of wisdom. And he was Shmuel Shochev, and Shmuel was lying, Behechal Hashem, in the tabernacle of Hashem, Asher Shom Oren Elikim, where the Ark of God was housed. Now every Cheder child knows that you're not allowed to sleep in the Mishkan. You can't lie down and sleep in the Heichal Hashem, Asher Oren Hashem Shom, the place where the Ark was kept. You can't fall asleep there. So what does it mean, Eli slept over there? The Gemara rephrases it slightly to get over that difficulty, but the Malbim learns very beautifully. If you look at the comparison, Eli shochev bimkoimoi. Eli was lying in his place. Shmuel was lying too. Both were asleep, but he was lying in the Heichal Hashem. What does that mean? His mind, his consciousness, was in the tabernacle of God. Where you lie is not necessarily where you are. When you're sleeping, your mind is not sleeping. Tremendous wisdom is achieved during sleep, and the creative process is in fact almost entirely dependent on the quality of sleep. The mind doesn't stop functioning, as we know today. And we have some degree of control of where the mind goes when it goes to sleep. It's not a total abandon. We can control that. We can control it by what we've done during the day, and particularly what we do and think immediately before going to sleep. So the time just before sleep is a very precious moment, because it determines the quality, not of your sleep, it determines the quality of your thinking while you're asleep. So if you acknowledge the fact that you could have an extra 7 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 hours a day, depending on how long you sleep, of creative intellectual input. Now that doesn't mean that it's focused in the sense that you can work things out absolutely, but you can go to sleep with a problem on your mind and wake up with a solution. You can develop that capacity, all depending on what you go to sleep with in your mind. So what do we train ourselves to do to go to sleep? Reading a detective novel and blow the night. That destroys the night. There is nothing more destructive to go to sleep with than a detective novel or a light book to read to put you to sleep. You might think it's good for insomnia, but for people who value life, insomnia is almost a blessing. Now, that doesn't mean you want to stay awake, but it does mean you want your brain to be active. Your brain is fully capable of relaxing as it needs to and continuing the creative process at the same time, provided you give it something to work on while you're asleep. And so Eli was lying. Where was he sleeping? Where was his mind when he was asleep? Bimkomo, in his bed, where most people's heads are when they sleep. Shmuel's head was not in bed. He was in bed. His head was in the Heichal Hashem. That's how he went to sleep. And resulting from that, God could communicate with him. God doesn't communicate with a brain that's going over and over the plot of a detective novel. God doesn't say, excuse me, can you put aside the detective novel? I want to talk to you. God simply says, if you're busy with a detective novel, gesundheit, enjoy. I'll spend my time with people who are busy with other things. So if your mind is occupied with the plot of the detective novel during those 8 hours of sleep, there's no chance of God communicating. Not that there's much chance with us of God communicating, even if we go to sleep thinking of other things, but it's still, we can control the quality of that thinking. Shmuel goes to sleep thinking of other things, thinking of God and the Ark and the Torah and interacting and engaging with Ark, with Hashem. Vayikra Hashem el Shmuel. And God actually calls out to Shmuel. Vayomer hineni, he says, here I am. Now, this reminds me of a very nasty trick we played in yeshiva when I was a boy. There was a very pompous, very nice guy, but a very pompous fellow who was learning in yeshiva at the same time. And his name was Moshe. And we just couldn't work out how to deflate this fellow a little bit. At last we had the opportunity. Late one night, he was the only person sitting in the Beis HaMedrash. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, massive hall, empty, except for Moshe. He was busy learning. We took the opportunity, we went down into the air conditioning unit, and we shouted into the air conditioning unit, Moshe, Moshe! And the whole building reverberated with the sound. And he jumped, and then we went into the ladies' section, there was one-way glass, we could watch what happened, we ran up to watch, he jumped out of his seat, he said, Hineni! So we shouted in, and we said, Shalom Alechom El Raglecho, take your shoes from off your feet. He quickly takes his shoes off his feet. Our problem was the next day. How we bring him back to earth again? He was on such a high the next day. He didn't tell anybody, but he walked around with a smile on his face, and it was a question of how we could tell him that it was all a hoax. That was the big conflict. But let's see how Shmuel handles this. Exactly the same situation. Shmuel, in the middle of the night, hears Shmuel, Shmuel. He says, Hineini. What does he do with that? Vayorotel Eli. He runs to Eli, Vayomer, and he says, Hineini kikorosli. Here I am. You called me. The assumption is it couldn't have been God. Look at the modesty. The only man in the world that God will talk to, and when God talks to him, it can't be me. It's obviously not God. So who's calling? It must be Eli. The other interesting thing is, in what voice does God call to him? I've often wondered that. What does God sound like to prophets who have direct communication? What voice has he got? Who does he sound like? Sounded like Eli. God sounds like your teacher. That's the voice of God. The person who teaches you, the person who guides you, the person who is your source of wisdom, that's the voice that God uses. To the extent that Shmuel assumed it was Eli calling from his bedroom. So he runs to Eli's bedroom and he says, Vayomer loy karasi. Shuv shchob, I don't know, I didn't call you, I was asleep. Go back and lie down. Vayelech vayishkof. So Shmuel runs back to bed and goes to sleep like a good boy. Vayosef Hashem kroed Shmuel. So Hashem calls a second time. Vayochem Shmuel vayelech el Eli, once again, second time, and still he runs to Eli. Vayomer hineni ki karoseli. Once he said, you called me again, I'm sure it's the second time I heard you call me. Vayomer lo karos ivani. And he says, my son, I didn't call you. Shuv shchov, go back and lie down, you must be dreaming. Ushmuel terim yodas Hashem. Shmuel did not yet know God. But terim yigolei loved var Hashem. And the word of God he had never heard, so this was a new experience. He didn't know how to interpret it. Vayosef oid kiroi Shmuel. Bashlishis, it happened a third time that God called to him. Vayokom vayelech el Eli. And he got up and he went to Eli. Vayomer hinaniki korosali. He says, this is the third time it's happened. I'm sure you called me. This is not a coincidence and this is not a dream. I heard you call me. Vayoven Eli. And Eli understood. Ki Hashem korei lanoha. That this is God talking to the young boy. He knows he didn't call him, and he knows this isn't a dream. This is God calling the young boy. Now imagine that, what that does to Eli. That God is now talking to his successor. He's an elderly man, and already his student, who's a young boy, is having direct communication, and the chain is being skipped. He's not being included in the loop. What does he say? Vayomer Eli lishmuel, and Eli says to Shmuel, verse 9, Lech shechov, go back and lie down. V'hoyoim yikroi lecho, and if he should call you again, v'omarto, and you should say, Daber Hashem, speak, O God, ki shomea avdecho, because your servant is listening. V'yelech Shmuel v'yishkav bimkoima. So Shmuel goes for the third time, puts his head on his pillow, goes back to sleep. Imagine being able to sleep under those circumstances. But he does. Vayovay Hashem, vayis yatzav, and Hashem came and stood there. Vayikro kefam befam, and he called as he had done previously. Shmuel, Shmuel. Vayomer Shmuel, and Shmuel said, Daber ki shomei avdecho. Speak, because your servant is listening. Notice, does he carry out Shmuel's instruction completely? No. He still won't address him as God. Still isn't prepared to accept that it's really God talking to him. He says, speak, because I'm listening, whoever you are. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, and Hashem says to Shmuel, Hinei anochi oseh dovor b'Yisrael. I'm about to do something in Israel, which we'll learn about next week. Asher kol shomoy tetzileno shtei oznov. That whoever hears, their ears will roast. This is going to be something very dramatic is going to happen. Vayoyim ahu akim el Eli eskol asher dibati el beseh. And on that day I will also fulfill everything I told Eli would happen. Hochel v'chalev, from beginning to end, all the stuff we learned about last week, I will do to Eli and to his family. V'higadati loy ki shofet ani es besoy adoilom. And I will make it clear to him that I am judging his house forever. Ba'avoin for the sin asher yoda ki mekalalim lohem bonov. He knew that his sons were belittling me and my teachings, and the Torah, and the sacrifices. V'loichi ha'bom, and he did not rebuke them. So because he did not rebuke them, he did not criticize them, he did not guide them, I am going to carry out this entire prophecy. V'lochein nishbati leveis Eli, and for that reason I have sworn to the house of Eli, im yiskaper avoin beis Eli bezevach uvemincho, that the sin of the house of Eli will not be atoned with sacrifices, ad olam, forever. And we learned last week, you'll remember, with sacrifices it can't be atoned, but it could be atoned by the reinvention of their persona by means of Torah and Chesed. Vayishkaf Shmuel ad haboker. Shmuel went back to sleep once again. Vayiftach es dalto es beis Hashem. And he opened the doors, as he used to, of the sanctuary every morning. Ushmuel yorei mehagiris hamare el Eli. And Shmuel had a dilemma. He feared to tell Eli what he'd heard. Clearly Eli was going to ask him, did God come back to you? Did he speak, and what did he say? And Eli would have to say, God said he's going to wipe you out. That's not a nice thing for a student to tell a teacher. Vayikra Eli Shmuel, vayomer Shmuel b'ni. And Eli called Shmuel and he said, Shmuel my son. Vayomer hineni, he said, here I am. Vayomer, and he said, Mo adova asher diber alecho. What did he tell you? Al no techached mimeni, don't hide anything from me. Ko yaaseh lecho Elokim v'cho yosif. May Hashem do what he's undertaken to do to me, may he do to you. Im techached mimeni dovar, if you skip anything. So there's a conditional curse. If you don't tell me every word that God told you, I curse you, that whatever is going to happen to me will happen to you too. From whatever he told you. In verse 18, Vayaged lo Shmuel es kol advorim. So Shmuel told him everything. V'lo yichiched mimenu, he kept nothing back. Vayomar, and what was Eli's response? Hashem hu, he is God. Hatov be'enov yaseh, he'll do whatever he wants in any event. I accept it. Nothing I can do. He realized this was such a firm decree that there's nothing Eli could do to stop it. Vayigdal Shmuel, and Shmuel grew, Vahashem hayoimo, and God was with him, v'lo hipil michol dvor av otzo, and he didn't leave out anything. God brought into effect everything he said he would. Vayeda kol Yisrael midon v'ad be'eshova, and everybody in Israel knew from Dan until Be'esheva, ki ne'emon Shmuel l'novi l'Hashem, that Shmuel was a trustworthy prophet to God. Yosef Hashem lehera'ot b'shiloh, and Hashem then continued to appear at Shiloh, ki niglo Hashem el Shmuel b'shiloh bidvar Hashem, because that is where God would appear to Shmuel with the word of God. So Shmuel was now established as the prophet of the time. Now, there are lots of interesting things, but as I said, the area that I wish to explore with you is the role of the prophet and this whole interaction with Eli. The prophet, and particularly Shmuel, do you remember what quality Shmuel's mother prayed for more than any? Remember what it was?
Anybody?
No?
That he not be afraid of any
man. That he be fearless. That he be not afraid of men. Because the prophet's main function is criticism and encouragement. But the encouragement would have no value without the criticism. And who would he have to criticize more than anybody? The leadership, the king. And you remember I told you at the beginning of the series we really are going to discuss royalty. But in Jewish royalty, the role of the prophet is critical. There's no king without a prophet. And there are two mirror images. The king leads, the prophet is the conscience. The prophet criticizes, the prophet guides, the prophet goads. Very important to study the two in parallel. And we're watching the formation of the character of Shmuel before David even appears, or Shaul, the first king, even appears on the scene. The Shmuel is developing himself. And his role is criticism. And his first test of criticism is right now, where he has to go to his teacher, to Eli, and tell Eli what God had told him, which was critical. And say, God is not happy with the way you did not criticize your children. And therefore, there is not going to be a continued lineage of your family. Your family are going to die young, and etc., etc., all the things that God said he would do as a consequence of that. Very hard for a youngster to say that to his teacher. But this was his first exercise in prophecy. Prophecy is not just hearing God. Hearing God is the easy part. The difficult part is, what do you do with that knowledge? People sometimes say, you know, if only God would talk to you, and then what would you do? Think about the next step. Now God talked to you. God said to you, leave Los Angeles and go and live in Yerushalayim. Leave your family and go and study Torah for 10 years. What would you do then? All very well if God would talk to me. What do you do with it? God tells you, go to Clinton and tell him he's an idiot. What are you going to do with that? Go and tell him that he's an idiot? Who am I to go to him to talk to him? Then all of a sudden we become modest. We want God to talk to us. It's easy. To hear God is relatively easy. To know what to do with the wisdom and with the knowledge that we obtain through that interaction is the difficulty. That's why God doesn't talk to us. Because he knows he would put us into an impossible position. We don't have the character to be able to handle that knowledge and that information and act on it. We just don't have that character. So he rather doesn't talk to us. But Shmuel, this was his first test. God talks to him about Eli. Eli comes to him and says, what did God say? I forbid you to deny anything, any word of it from me. Tell it all to me. And Eli has to make a decision, and Shmuel has to make a decision, and he decides to tell. He tells Eli, and Eli accepts it graciously and says, that's God's will. There's in fact nothing I can do about it anymore. My descendants will have to manage this curse. I can't do anything about it. And so it's really the concept of criticism and the mitzvah. It's a mitzvah. Criticism is a mitzvah. And I want to discuss that mitzvah and understand that mitzvah in the time that we have available this evening. Now, criticism in modern times is interesting because public criticism and private criticism are so different. I come from a country where governments have traditionally been unable to handle criticism. Literally unable to handle criticism, so they've muzzled criticism. And that's not only in the pre-democratic era of South Africa, that's even in the post-democratic. The current government also can't handle criticism. There's a tradition of you're not allowed to criticize the government. And that's had quite a severe impact on the courage of people, both ways. It has created strong people who have criticized even at peril of going to jail, and it has created weak people who cower to any authority no matter what. The United States, we have the other extreme. A tradition where criticism is in fact encouraged. It's part of the game. And you can say what you like and you can criticize and it's pretty free. And that's bred a different kind of a person. A person who is free with his criticism, but not that free with accepting criticism. And in that, I suppose, the American is no different to the South African or to most people elsewhere. Both, in their opposite ways, have bred a culture that cannot handle criticism. The difference is, in the United States, it's bred a culture that is free with its giving of criticism, but not free with its taking of criticism. People don't like to be criticized. Now, not liking to be criticized is absolutely normal. It's very painful, as we're going to discuss. The question is, how do we handle it? How do we manage it? How do we criticize, and how do we accept criticism? What is its role and what is its purpose? When the word toichocho appears, Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, is full of it. Toichocho means criticism, rebuke. When that word appears, it usually appears or often appears together with the word Musa. So in the book of Prophets, you'll obviously often see the phrase toichachas Musa. Now Musa has two meanings. Musa, the one meaning that most of you are familiar with, Musa means what? How would you translate it? Ethics. Okay, a more correct translation would be character development. So the one is Musa would be character development, and the other meaning of Musa is from the word Yisurin, same root. Yisurin means suffering. Which is interesting. So it's a chocho, rebuke, Musa having two meanings, suffering and character development. Let's have a look at the source, at the origin of this mitzvah. It says in the Torah, Lo yisisno es achicho bilvovecho. We have a very serious negative commandment, a prohibition. Lo yisisno es achicho bilvovecho in Parshas Kedoshim. You are forbidden, you may not, thou shalt not despise your friend in your heart. You're not allowed to hate somebody in your heart. It doesn't say you're not allowed to hate anybody. It says you're not allowed to hate them in your heart. So what do you do about it if you do hate them? If you hate him, tell him. Rebuke him. He's obviously done something you don't approve of. What's causing the hatred? So tell him. And the third phrase of the sentence, and you will not be responsible for his sin or for the sin that he caused. So three phrases in the sentence. Thou shalt not hate thy fellow in your heart, rebuke him, criticize him, and then you won't be responsible for his wrongdoing. Now, I'm going to give you a few different interpretations as to what this means. The one is, Unculus says, if you don't criticize him, you share responsibility for his wrongdoing. That's the first meaning of the sentence. So criticize, you despise him. Why did you despise him? Because he did something despicable. Well, you'd better tell him about it and criticize him so that he stops doing it. If you don't do that, if you don't endeavor to stop him doing it, then you become responsible for his continuation. Now, this is quite anathema to a democratic society. What's it my business to interfere with him? And who is he to tell me what to do? And who am I to tell him what to do? So we've got to actually work out how we manage this today. Because the law applies, whether we live in the United States or we live in Soviet Russia. The law, it's the same law. That is, a Jew is not permitted to harbor a grudge, a hatred. If your friend has done something wrong, discuss it with him. It's not so simple. We'll have to discuss the parameters of it in a few moments. The next opinion is Rashi's. And Rashi learns it in the opposite way and says, rebuke him, but do not carry a sin for that rebuke. In other words, it's a warning, not as Unculus says, that if you do not rebuke him, you will become responsible for his sin. Says Rashi, if you rebuke him the wrong way, you will become responsible for embarrassing him, which is even worse. So provided you can rebuke him in a way that doesn't embarrass him, do so. But if you're going to embarrass him, rather don't rebuke him. Otherwise, you'll have an additional sin. Not only didn't you rebuke him, but now you've embarrassed him as well. That's the other extreme. And then we've got the Rashbam's view, which is, don't appear to be a friend when in fact you despise him. There shouldn't be duplicity. If he's done something wrong and you don't like him, you've got to come out with it. He has to know where he stands with you. You've got to tell him, I'm not a friend of yours, I don't approve of what you do, and if you don't do that, there is the sin of duplicity. So all three of those interpretations entail the possibility of sin in the area of rebuke. According to Unculus, the sin is if you don't rebuke, you're responsible for the ongoing sin. According to Rashi, if you rebuke him in a way that embarrasses him, you become responsible for the sin of embarrassing another Jew, another human being. And the third one is, if you act with duplicity, you are responsible for the sin of duplicity, of being dishonest in your relationship with him. Now, what is this that's mitzvah, and how does one fulfill it? I'm going to refer to a few verses from the book of Proverbs, which as I told you, gives us some of the best insights as to what the rebuke is. The one very beautiful one is, Eitz asher yehav Hashem yochiach. God rebukes those that he loves. Okay, bear that in mind. Another one is, Al tocheach leitz pen yisnoecho. Don't criticize a cynic, lest he hate you for it. So you're clearly not required to put yourself in a position of being despised because you're rebuking. So you've got to make a character judgment before you criticize someone. And the character judgment is this person a cynic or not? Now, what's a cynic? We'll learn that from the second part of the sentence. Hocheach lechachom. If you criticize a wise person, he will love you for it. So we see the possibility of criticism creating a bond of love. We also see the possibility of criticism creating hatred. What does it depend on? It depends on the character of the recipient. It also depends on the criticizer. As we're going to study, it's not only who you're criticizing, it is also how you criticize and who's doing the criticism. But at this point, what we see clearly is, it depends on the person being criticized. If the person being criticized is a cynic, a leitz, he's going to hate you for it. If the person being criticized is a wise person, He'll love you for it. What is a wise person and what is a cynic? Because it seems that this verse divides the world into two, cynics and wise people. If you're lacking in wisdom, you will be cynical. If you're cynical, you cannot have wisdom. The best definition of cynicism is that of Oscar Wilde. The cynic is the person who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Such a person will not be able to tolerate criticism. Too high a price, too little value. The wise person would see criticism oppositely. Now, the Vilna Gaon says the following. I want to read a couple of lines of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon, those of you who are not familiar with him, is the originator of our whole tradition of learning today, our methodology, our system, the whole yeshiva system, the system of analysis, the whole Lithuanian Judaic system, the whole Musar movement. All of that is an outcrop of one man, the Vilna Gaon, who lived some 250 years ago in Lithuania. And he says the following. Chacham hu b'Torah. A chacham means he's wise in Torah, and we'll discuss in a moment what that means. V'hu hefech haletz, and that is the opposite of the cynic. So according to the Vilna Gaon, there are two types of people in the world. People who have Torah wisdom and people who are cynical. Now that creates quite a problem, because we all know a whole lot of people who don't have Torah wisdom, but they're not cynical. Well, let's see. Kamoshe Katuv, and his proof is from the Mishnah that says, Shnaim shiyoshvu ve'en beinehem divrei Torah, hareze moshav leitzim. If two people are interacting and they are not discussing Torah, that is a community of cynics. Now that's the Mishnah, that's the ethics of the father. That's quite a sweeping statement. What does that mean? I wouldn't like to, but I suppose I'll have to. Please don't. Two people who are interacting and are not discussing Torah are a community of cynics. Now, some people have asked me why it is that at my table nobody gives a Dvar Torah. And if a guest says, I'm about to give a Dvar Torah, I shut him up very quickly and tell him, no, thank you. And he's usually horrified. But we don't have a formal, so now we're going to have a word of Torah. Now, the reason people normally do, I'm one of the minority. Most people, most religious people, have a time at the meal when somebody gets up and presents a Dvar Torah, which he usually lifted from some book, which everybody has read and everybody's heard 10 times before. Some of them are better than others, and not at my table. You won't hear such a thing. Why? Well, the first reason is because it puts me in a very difficult position. The reason that most religious people do it is because of that Mishnah. Because if we don't say a word of Torah, this is a community of cynics. Now, we don't want to be a community of cynics, so let's say a word of Torah, and then we won't be cynics anymore. And I say, if that's what happens, that with that, then what happens to all the times that doesn't occur? And what happens in between the discussion of Torah? If we're sitting at a 2-hour meal, and there's a Devar Torah, there's a word of Torah which takes 5 or 10 minutes, what happens to the other 100 minutes? That's time of cynicism. So the only way I can understand this is that anybody who sits, any two people who are sitting and they are not continuously discussing the Torah, they are cynics. Now how are we going to interpret that? How are we going to handle that? That makes it even harder. That means we're not allowed to discuss anything but the Torah. Now you see, fortunately I have a different view of the Torah to most people. To me the Torah is not confined and it's not limited. To me, there is no subject in the world that doesn't interface with the Torah. So it doesn't matter whether we're discussing physics, or zoology, politics, or sociology, entertainment, even if we're discussing PJC, it has something to do with Torah. Even shul politics has something to do with Torah. Isn't that so? Whatever you're discussing, it has something to do with Torah. It interacts with Torah, if one discusses it from a Torah viewpoint. There is a very important Mishnah, very important for you to know and understand, also in Pirkei Avos, because it's often quoted to prove me wrong. So I better tell you about it. Wouldn't be academically honest not to tell you about it. The Mishnah says, anybody who walks by the way and stops to admire a tree or a beautiful field is guilty of death. Guilty of death. Capital offense. You see, therefore, say my critics, that nothing is important but the Torah. And if you're walking by the way, discussing the Torah, and you stop to admire a tree or a field, you're guilty of death. So don't stop when you're discussing Torah, don't discuss anything else. But my tradition is different. And that same Mishnah is used by my late uncle, who was the Rosh Hashiva of Gateshead, and Rabbi J.B. Soloveitchik, who was the Rosh Hashiva of YU in New York, used that same Mishnah to prove exactly the opposite. Because the Mishnah says, anybody who's walking by the way and stops their Torah to admire a tree or a field is guilty of death. What does that mean? You shouldn't have to stop your discussion in Torah to admire the field. Likewise, you shouldn't have to stop admiring the field to discuss Torah. It must be integrated. So if at my table somebody says, now I'm going to give a Dvar Torah, what is he saying about the rest of my conversation? That wasn't Torah. Now we'll have Torah for 10 minutes, then we can carry on with real life again. No, oh no. We either integrate it, or it's not of any value. And that's what's really important. So when the Vilna Gaon says there are two types of people, those who when they discuss, two people, they're either discussing Torah or they're cynics. What does that mean? If they're not cynics, they are discussing the value of something. Because what did we say a cynic is? Somebody who knows the cost and not the value. If two people are discussing the cost of anything without comparing it to the value, then they're cynics. And it has nothing to do with Torah. They might be discussing the cost of being religious. They might be discussing the cost of kosher meat. They might be discussing the cost of living. They might be discussing the cost of Jewish education or general education. They might be discussing the cost of Persian carpets. If you're discussing cost, you're not discussing Torah. If you're discussing value, you are. Because the Torah is all about value. So your discussions are either value-based or they're cost-based. If you're talking about cost, you're a group of cynics. If you're talking about value, you're talking Torah. It doesn't matter whether you're talking verses, it doesn't matter. If you're discussing value, you're talking values. If you're talking values, you're talking Torah. And those are the kinds of people. Now, somebody who's discussing value, you can criticize. Because what does criticism do to value? It adds value. When your focus is on value, criticism refines. Criticism adds value. When you're looking at cost, all you feel with the criticism is the pain. And you don't want it. And so you react aggressively. You act defensively in order to get rid of that pain. And so we understand this statement of King Solomon so beautifully. Al tocheach letz. Make a character judgment. If the person is a cost-oriented person, don't criticize. If he's a value-oriented person, criticize. Now the Vilna Gaon goes on to explain that a value-oriented person is like a lady doing her makeup and using a magnifying mirror. What is she doing? She's trying to magnify the blemishes so that she can make sure that if on that magnifying mirror you don't notice a wrinkle and you don't notice a spot, then clearly nobody else will notice. It makes it easier for her to see. What is toichacho? What is criticism? It's a magnification. It's a focusing in. That's why it's painful. A wise person says, gee, thanks a lot. Somebody comes up to you and removes a hair from your shoulder, brushes it off. You shouldn't have that there. So, do you think to yourself that nobody would notice, or do you say, gee, thank you? That's somebody who's concerned with value. That whether somebody can notice or not, it's not clean, get rid of it. So you feel appreciative. That's what toichacho is. That's what criticism is for a wise person. You're focusing on something negative. Thanks for focusing. Because I wasn't focused there for a moment. I didn't see it. Thanks for exaggerating. Of course criticism is exaggerated. It's always exaggerated. Because you're focusing. But that's okay to somebody who wants to perfect their character as much as vain women want, not all women, but vain women wish to perfect their appearance. And there's nothing wrong. The Torah encourages women to perfect their appearance. It's very important. Men also, the Torah has a lot to say about the way a man presents himself. But as far as the women are concerned, it's very much encouraged. Do you know what one of the most precious instruments of the Mishkan, of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, was made from? The keel with which the priests used to wash their hands. What was it made from? What material? Copper. And it was made from the mirrors that the women used in Egypt to to keep themselves attractive during all those times of slavery. That's what the kiyo was made for. The Torah places great emphasis on a woman retaining her attractiveness throughout her life. Very, very important. And equally important, if not more, is to retain an inner attractiveness and to want one's character to be as pure, as beautiful, as noble, as refined as one's exterior. And so just as one uses mirrors to magnify external blemishes, so one uses friends, colleagues, teachers to magnify internal blemishes, so as to help us ease them out. And that is the role of Teuchacha, which leads the King Solomon to say, Hocheach lechacham, rebuke a wise person, the Ye'ehavecho, he will look at that as an act of love and say, thank you, that's beautiful that you've done that. And that leads the Medrash to say, very fascinatingly, Kol ahavo she'eni mo teichacha, eno ahavo. Any love that doesn't entail criticism is not love. Discount it. If somebody who loves you doesn't criticize you, discount the love. It has no value. Now, if somebody who loves you only criticizes you, discount the criticism. But if somebody loves you and never criticizes you, discount the love. Because he's not willing to risk anything for you. That's what it really means. He's not even willing to risk the friendship. That means the friendship is more important than you. He doesn't love you, he loves the friendship. That's not love. Love is when somebody loves you, not the friendship. The friendship is the outcome, that is the result of loving you. The test of whether the person loves you is he willing to risk even the friendship for you? And to do what's good for you, even at the cost of the friendship. That means occasionally criticizing, sometimes painfully, in order to do what's best for you and to make sure that you're able to promote yourself and to progress yourself, even if you're going to hate him. But you won't hate him. Because if you're a wise person, if you're working on value rather than on cost, you will value the criticism and you will elevate the friendship. One or two more things we need to do to round it off. The following comes from the Mechilta. Omer Rabbi Tarfon, Tamea Ani, this is Rabbi Tarfon who lived nearly 2,000 years ago. I would be amazed im yesh bedor hazeh sheyochel lehochiach, if we have in our generation one person who really knows how to rebuke. Because you've got to be able to rebuke in a way that is effective yet not embarrassing, that is effective, that breeds love, not hatred, makes character judgments. Before you do that, you've got to know the other person so well before you're able to criticize him. I would be amazed if there's anybody in our generation who knows how to accept criticism. So what are they saying? No, at that time already, nobody really knows how to criticize. Nobody knows how to take criticism. Rabbi Akiva says, I would be amazed if there's anybody who knows how to do it. Just the skills, the technique of how to do it. Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri says, Meid ani olai shamayim v'oretz. I give evidence. I declare. Shiyoter mechamisho pa'amim. Here it says what, more than 5 times. In the Mechilta it says 45 times. Loko Rabbi Akiva ol yodai lifnei Rabban Gamliel beYavne. Rabbi Akiva got it from me 45 times in the presence of Rabban Gamliel. I had to tell him off. Shayiti kovel alav, I criticized him. But kol kach ani yodea shemoisif bi ahava. And one thing I know for sure, that each criticism added the love that he felt for me in our relationship. So he's saying, I know how to criticize and Rabbi Akiva knows how to take it. But maybe we're the only ones. So we get an idea from there of the rarity of the art of criticism and the art of acceptance of criticism. And that's why I said last week, it's a precious gift to be able to hear criticism. It's an equally precious gift to be able to offer criticism. Very unusual, very difficult. If we go to the Shulchan Aruch, the code of law, some interesting stuff there. Simon Tafresh Ches, the laws of the meal before Yom Kippur is where it appears, strangely enough. There are times where the Shulchan Aruch says where you've got to decide that it's better for somebody to do something unwittingly than knowingly. So now, in criticizing, you've got to be careful, number one, that he's not a late, that he's dealing in values, not in costs. Number two, that he will change. Because if he won't change, then by criticizing him, you're making it more severe, not less severe. So if there's a Jew, for example, who's never really been taught the laws of Shabbos and why we keep Shabbos and what it's all about and where it comes from and why it's important, and I'd come up to him and I teach him those laws, knowing that he'll never keep it, what have I done? I've made it worse for him every Shabbos. Because now not only is he not keeping Shabbos, but he knows about it and he isn't. And who's responsible for that? I am. So one has to be careful what one criticizes for. You've got to be sure that the thing you're criticizing for, the other person is capable and willing to change. And that applies only if it's not explicit in the Torah. Then you've got to make that calculation. But if it's stated in the Torah, thou shalt not murder, and somebody murders, you don't have to worry whether he's able to change or not. You can tell him. Moichin biyodim, you tell him and you try and stop him. Ve'im yodea she'en dvorov nishmoim, and if you know he won't listen to you, lo yoma berobim lo echichon, then don't do it in public only once, but if you do it in private, you can carry on. Until he objects, until he threatens to hit you or to curse you, you've got to, if it's written in the Torah explicitly, you've got to do it. You've got to continue with it. What does that mean? Torah. There's no interpretation. It just says, thou shalt not murder. You're killing people. Stop. You've got to tell him that. If I know he won't stop, he carries on. And I know he'll carry on. I've still got to do it. There was a time I remember so clearly. I was studying in Yeshiva in Jerusalem, walking home very late one Friday night from some host that I'd had a delightful dinner with, and enjoying this quiet walk through the streets of Jerusalem in the religious sector. In those times, the religious sector was very small. And when people used to drive through it on Shabbos, it was for one of two reasons. It was either an ambulance, or a fire engine, or a police car, or it was a mischief maker. It was somebody who was doing it to anger the religious Jews. There was no reason to drive through the religious area on Shabbos. And the religious Jews used to get very angry. And one can understand that. But we never approved of shouting at them and yelling at them and throwing stones at them, which used to happen occasionally. And that Friday night happened. The car went past, and some kids started yelling and screaming, and some adults started yelling, Shabbos, Shabbos, don't drive on Shabbos, don't drive in our areas on Shabbos. One or two even threw a stone at the car. And standing next to me at the traffic light, waiting to pass as this car was coming, was a little old man. And he said, Shabbos, Shabbos, you shouldn't do it. Shabbos, Shabbos, you shouldn't do it. So I put my arm around him and I said, Rabbi Yud, explain to me. I understand those people who keep quiet like me. We don't believe that there's any point in shouting. These people don't understand what they're doing. We're going to gain nothing by yelling at them. It's not the way to educate people. I understand those people who shout and throw stones. I don't agree with it, but I understand. But I don't understand you mumbling under your breath in such a way that the guy in the car couldn't possibly hear what you're saying. He said, do you think the mitzvah of rebuke is only for the recipient? It's also for the person who does it, so that in his mind it should never become the norm. You've got to keep on criticizing your society on things that are wrong, even if your society will never hear you, just that you don't accept it as the norm. And so the Shulchan Aruch says, there are times where you have to criticize even when you know it will have no effect. You've got to be critical. You've got to have the capacity to be critical. You've got to have the capacity to look at something and say, everybody's doing it and I don't care. Everybody's doing wrong. In my mind, my value system, this is wrong. Can I change it? No. Am I going to yell at them? No. Am I going to write articles in the newspaper? No, that would all harm me more than it would harm them. I'm going to keep it to myself. But to myself I will keep it. And I will say it over and over again. It's wrong. It's not alright. It's not okay. Not now. Not ever. I don't care how many people are doing it. That's the way we retain our own normality. When we lose that critical ability, when we start assuming that what the majority does is right, we lose the essence of our humanity. That can never be. We judge right and wrong not by majority opinion. We choose elected officials by majority opinion.
We choose taste and fashion by majority opinion. But morality is not a function of majority opinion. Each person has to use his own resources to judge for what's moral and what isn't moral.
We use the Torah, we use our parents, we use our grandparents, we use our tradition. Each person, each family has its resources. And if it doesn't have resources, it seeks out resources. But we have to link into resources that can teach us what's right and what is wrong and retain that critical ability no matter what's happening about us to be critical. So if we look at criticism, we find that it has a number of different functions. Number one, it's a catalyst of change provided I know how to criticize and I know who to criticize and provided the person receiving the criticism knows how to accept it. A whole lot of ifs. It can be a catalyst of change. Number two, it can be a source of pain and punishment. And again, if the person receiving it understands it, of course it's painful. But that very pain is part of the catalyst of change. And that's why the word musa, character development and pain, are the same word. Sometimes we experience pain through a punishment from God. Sometimes we experience pain just through the experience of life. Life is sometimes painful. Not everything in life is pleasurable. Some things in life are painful. Go to a gym and see how they suffer there voluntarily, and they pay for it, isn't that so? They pay lots of money for it, and they suffer, they sweat, and their faces, they look as if they're suffering like hell. And they are. But they know it's good for them. They know it's developing them, it's building them. Sometimes growth only comes through suffering. And we don't choose suffering, we're not allowed to choose suffering. But when it comes, we realize it's not always negative. There's sometimes a suffering which is a vehicle to growth, a vehicle to change, even if it's not punishment. Sometimes it's opportunity. When a child starts teething, is that punishment? It's not punishment, it's rejoicing. Is it painful? Terribly painful. Is it growth? Yes, it's growth. You see, growth is painful. Growth requires breaking new territory. Breaking new territory, painful. Growth requires abandoning the past. The child has to lose his old teeth. That's painful. But you've got to lose that in order to get the new teeth. The process of growth is often painful. And that's part of teichocha. That's part of criticism. Sometimes nature criticizes us. Sometimes society criticizes us. Sometimes God criticizes us. Sometimes our spouses criticize us. Sometimes our teachers criticize us. Our friends and colleagues criticize us. The Gemara says even our students, as we see with Eli. Our students can criticize us. Our children can criticize us. The wise person is open to it, provided it's honest. And if it isn't honest, he'll answer. And if it isn't fair, he'll answer for himself. But at least it gives him the opportunity to evaluate whether he wants to hear it or not. And then thirdly, rebuke is a catalyst or is a protector of norm in the mind of the individual. Criticism is not only for the person receiving it. Sometimes we criticize silently. Sometimes you have to lock yourself into your room where nobody can hear you and criticize real good and hard to make sure that you're not making peace with something that you're not willing to make peace with. That you're able to see the criticism and you're able to see it. That was the role of the prophet. And the king welcomed his relationship with the prophet. And we will see the pain that King Saul suffered at the hands of his prophet, Shmuel. We will see the pain that King David suffered at the hand of his prophet, Noson Hanavi. But those relationships were so close and so precious to both of them. Each knew that that was their function and that together they guaranteed the progress and the purity of the throne that needed to be there. The purity of leadership, the purity of the vision. And King David built a relationship that was so intimate and so valuable with his prophet, with Noson, as Shmuel, as Shaul did with Shmuel, and as we'll discuss and as we'll learn. And we will learn essential and central to the development of royalty is the development of that relationship. The man who has to be out there constantly doing, constantly acting, constantly exposed, and the man who stands behind watching and pointing out when something's a little bit off track, a little bit off beam, and trying to help pull it back into line and into that vision. Is it democratic? No, it isn't. Isn't democratic. But there is an assumption in the Torah that that freedom is not the ultimate. That freedom is important. But truth is even more important. And as we've often said, the art is to find one's freedom within truth. And to find truth within freedom. To find truth without freedom That's easy. Any dogma can do that. Any dictatorship can do that. A benign dictatorship, a benevolent dictatorship that is based on true and good principles and imposes it strictly, deprives people of freedom. You've got truth without freedom. Freedom without truth, easy. The Western world today. To be able to synthesize truth and freedom. For a person to feel free and live within truth. That's the difficulty. The king is free. The king can do what he wants. The king is not bound by law in many areas. We're going to study and analyze the freedom of the king. The prophet is truth. And the relationship between king and prophet creates the kingdom. A kingdom founded both on freedom and on truth. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.